Senility is just a state of mind.
Amen.
And some of us are in that state already, but anyway. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, let me ask you a question as you're turning there. Have you ever started a project that you really wanted to do, start a project, and yet you weren't able to finish it? You had to stop before it was actually completed. You had big plans, but you didn't follow through, weren't able to follow through, and didn't work out. Have you ever gone out and bought something that you really wanted, perhaps on an impulse? You put it on a credit card, only to find out later, to your sorrow, that you couldn't afford it. Well, Jesus, in the parables that we're going to look at this morning, urges those who would become his disciples and follow him that they count the cost of being a disciple, that they might be clearly informed up front of what he requires of those who would be his disciples. He didn't want anyone to be surprised. So let's pick up the reading in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, let's unite our hearts together, asking God to use his word to minister to our souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would come and use your word. We know that some of the things that Jesus says here are very difficult and biting in our conscience, in our lives. We pray that you would use them for our good, that you would help us to be receptive and obedient to the word of Christ. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now this happens very near the end of the Lord Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry. He's completed his Galilean ministry. He's walking now en route, going to Jerusalem, where he's going to be tried and crucified. And as he's walking down this road, he's accompanied by an increasingly large multitude of people who had either heard him preach, or they had seen his miracles or heard his miracles. They were attracted to him one way or the other. Perhaps many in the crowd were little more than curiosity seekers, just trying to get a glimpse of this man who had become something of a religious celebrity. Of course, in that number, there would have been his own disciples, his own 12 disciples, and other real disciples, no doubt a group of what we might call sincere seekers, people who really were considering the claims of Christ for themselves. So you have a mixed multitude of people following along behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they're walking along, all of a sudden, Jesus stops in his tracks, and he turns around and he begins to speak to this mixed crowd of people. And so what we have here, we have the words of Jesus to this multitude on this occasion, and there are a couple things that we want to notice up front. First of all, he issued a couple of, actually three, challenges, very direct, blunt challenges to this crowd of people. And then he also spoke three very simple and very brief parables to the crowd that were intended to illustrate his direct challenges to them. So let's consider for a few minutes Jesus' direct challenge to the multitude. And we've already read verse 25, but as the multitudes were going with him, he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, as we're going to see as we work our way through this passage, Jesus, as he abruptly stops walking, he turns and gives these challenges. There are three places where Jesus uses what we can only call very blunt, very categorical, and very negative statements like this. Unless this is true of you, we'll see what those are in a minute. Unless these things are true of you, you cannot be my disciple. And three times he uses this very challenging, very biting, very negative language. Once here in verse 26, once again in 27, and again in verse 33. And in each case, he underscores some different dimension of true discipleship. Or we could say three distinct requirements that are true of anyone who would be a disciple of Christ, without which these persons or this person is not and cannot be a true disciple of his. And as we work our way through this, try to keep one thing in your mind. These are the words of Jesus. They're not my words. They're not the words of a commentator. They're not the words of some TV event. This is the word of Christ. Keep that in your mind. So receive it as the word of Christ. But let's look at these challenging statements one by one as we look at the parables that go with them. First of all, there's Jesus' challenge in verse 26 that he requires the supreme affection and allegiance to everyone, all who would become his disciples. Notice verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, first of all, we need to know what a disciple is. A lot of confusion about that. Literally, of course, a disciple by definition would be a student. They'd be a learner, one who's willing to submit his or her mind and thoughts to a certain master. In this case, of course, the master teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important to recognize that being a disciple of Christ is not simply a matter of academic interest or just being, you know, learning about the Bible. It's a matter of actually looking at the Lord Jesus as our master, as our great teacher, and revering him and revering his word in our hearts, submitting our minds to his will. Let me give you a kind of a goofy illustration I hope makes the point. There have been lots of books written, for example, about Hitler, about Osama bin Laden, by lots of authors. You can go to the bookstore and buy them by the dozens. And those authors, no doubt, spent many weeks and months, perhaps years, studying Osama bin Laden's life or Hitler's life, their philosophy, perhaps their religion, everything there is to know about those men. They've dug and dug and dug, and they wrote these books about them, and so forth. They have a lot of knowledge about those wicked men. And in that loose sense, they are learners. They've learned about Osama bin Laden. They've learned about Adolf Hitler. They've learned about this one or that one. But surely none of them, I would hope, none of them could be or would want to be considered disciples of Hitler or disciples of Osama bin Laden. None of them are followers of those men. And to my knowledge, none of them would yield their minds and their lives to be ruled by those men or yield their lives to their wicked and evil philosophy. And it's the same with Jesus, but in a positive way. You see, it's not sufficient for us, brethren, to have an academic interest or just a mere head knowledge or acknowledgement about Jesus. A lot of people have that. But a disciple of Christ is one who is willingly submitting himself or herself to the teaching of Christ to have their mind, their heart, their soul, their life governed and molded by the words of Christ. That's a disciple. It's a follower of the Lord Jesus. A true Christian is a disciple. Christian and disciple are synonymous terms. Disciple is not some advanced Christian that, oh, we've got somebody who believes the gospel, and now 15 years later they have an epiphany and they say, you know, maybe I really need to submit to Jesus, so now I'll become a disciple and start following him. It doesn't work that way. You're a Christian, you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, you're a Christian. So that's what he's talking about here. But Jesus says here, first of all, if any man comes to me, that is, comes to me to become a disciple, to be saved by me by faith, but does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, those intimate people that he loves, he cannot be my disciple. And it's very clear, very emphatic. There's not like an asterisk here. Very emphatic. It's impossible for that person coming to me that does not hate mother, father, brother, sister, child, or whatever, to be my disciple. Now, we've noted in the past, Jesus is using very strong language to make a clear point of contrast. What he's not saying is to become a Christian, we must literally renounce our natural families. We must literally come to hate them. We must despise them. We must never have anything to do with them. There are those that are radicals that would actually say that. The word is to completely renounce our family and perhaps go off in the woods and camp and be by ourselves and let... No, Jesus isn't saying that. Of course not. In fact, a disciple of Christ will be able to love his dear ones and love his family in ways that he never did before. God's love for him is going to spill over and spill out into every relationship. But what Jesus is saying is that compared to your love and attachment to me, compared to your devotion to me, your affection and devotion to your dearest loved ones must be as if you hate them. Or to put it another way, we must give Jesus Christ the supreme position of affection and devotion in our hearts. We must love him more than anyone or anything in this life. And sadly, as some of us know, there are going to be days that our attachment to Christ and our commitment to Jesus is going to meet with opposition from those that we love. We may be tempted to not serve Christ faithfully because of our attachment to our family, the fear of their frowns or being ostracized or made fun of. But Jesus makes it very clear here. He must come first. That he must be loved, he must be obeyed, he must be served regardless of what anybody else may think. And so our love for Christ must trump our love for our children, our wife, our husband, brother, sister, or any other relationship. And so by comparison to our love to Christ, our love to them will appear as if we hate them. Now again, Christ's own word also requires husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for parents to love their children and so forth. So we don't want to be misunderstood. There's no excuse for us failing to love our brothers and sisters, our children and our spouses and our parents. No, that's not the point. But at any point where we must choose between making our family or dear ones happy or pleasing Christ, Christ has to win that battle. And there will be times that members in our own families or friends will become our greatest hindrance to our attachment to Christ, or even our enemy because of our love for Jesus. Jesus, remember, said, sometimes your greatest foes will be those of your own household. And by personal experience, I can tell you that can be very, very painful. But Jesus warned us that he came not to bring the peace, but came to bring a sword. Sometimes he brings a sword. And we need to be prepared, brothers and sisters, for that real possibility. So we need to be prepared to serve Jesus and love Christ and serve him regardless of what anyone thinks, whether family or friends or anyone else, what they may think of us. So the first challenge Jesus makes here, brethren, is to be considered his disciple. We must love him supremely, more even than our closest, dearest relationships, more than anyone or anything in the world, that Jesus will brook no rivals. He's going to have first place in our hearts, or he'll have no place in our hearts. And you say, well, what audacity. How dare he say that? Well, let's remind ourselves of who he is. This is the Son of the living God. This is God in the flesh. This is the God who requires all of his creation to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the Son of God who gave his life upon Calvary and died in the place of sinners to have them to come to him and be saved by him. That's who's asking this. That's who's requiring this. We must love him supremely, or we cannot be his disciples. Challenge 2, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here Jesus requires that his disciples be prepared to follow him in bearing the cross. Now appreciate what a Christian's cross is. It's become so romanticized in our day. Crosses have become decorative art and jewelry. People wear crosses around their neck. And some people think a Christian's cross, their cross-bearing has to do with enduring physical aches and pains. Someone might say, my gout is my cross that I bear. I have an unruly son, and he's my cross to bear, or something like that. But the cross that Jesus has in mind here was a symbol, in that day, a symbol of shame and of suffering, even of death. In that setting, a cross was a symbol of death. You put on a cross, you carried a cross to die, even as Jesus did. Remember, Jesus was on his way at this point. This is almost to the end of his life, and he's on his way to bear his cross, to bear the suffering and the shame and the death that was due his own people's sins. He was about to be killed. He's about to be crucified naked by the enemies of God. So the cross is a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of sorrow. It's a symbol of death. And Jesus is saying, for you to be my disciples means you must be prepared to identify with me. You must be prepared to suffer for my sake, to bear the shame, the persecution of being attached to me. It means you're willing to suffer for my sake. You've got to die to the smiles of the world, willing to endure hardships in order to be faithful to me, to be faithful even unto the death. And that's why he says you must hate your own life also. Because we cannot love our lives to the point where we're not willing to lay our lives down for the good of the cause of Christ, which millions of martyrs over the years have figured that out. But brothers and sisters, for the most part, few of us, few American Christians, have had to deal with this kind of a cross. They haven't had to endure it. We've had it here in the USA. We've had it so good for hundreds of years. We've had it so easy for the most part. God has been so gracious and kind to us here in America. And frankly, we've become spoiled. Spoiled. But now these days may be about to be over. We have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to suffer for being faithful to Jesus Christ? Are we prepared to love not our lives, even unto death if need be? Are we prepared to endure the persecution that Christians around the world endure for their attachment to Christ. I mean, we hear about it quite a bit. We hear about it in China firsthand because of what's going on over there right now with the churches being raided and pastors being put into jail simply for preaching the gospel. One report I read recently about North Korea. And North Korea is such a lovely place. It's a paradise. We all ought to go there for vacation. Well, you know, in North Korea, what they do with Christians, if they find you and they can track you down and know that you're a Christian, if you won't recant, if you won't deny Christianity, then they take you to a prison camp, and they make the men lie down face to the ground because they don't want them looking up. They're afraid they'll pray. So they make them lie face down away from what they think God, as if you can't pray facing down. But their idea, you have to lay facing down all day, every day. You can't get up. If you twitch your toe, get a bullet in your head. And they lay there for days and days and days with all the bugs and everything else. And of course, eventually they just die anyway. And all they have to do, they'll go, you know, all you got to do is renounce Christ. We'll let you up. We'll feed you, clothe you, send you back to your home. That's what they do. But that's not the worst of it. Then they take the children and put them in cages. Talk about cages in our country, bah humbug. They put them in cages. They don't feed them. They don't clothe them. And it's very cold. And then they have the mothers who are also now naked. All these people are naked, by the way. Remember the German prison camps, naked? Well, these are like that. And the mothers are paraded by their starving children, screaming at the mothers, help me, help me. They'll parade them across there day by day until the kids die. Or the mother dies, either one. Why? Are they some existential threat to Kim Jong-un? Of course not. They simply are Christians. And the devil hates Christians. And he stirs up the depravity of man where they're allowed to do it. And don't think that can't happen here. To express the devil's anger and hatred at God through the persecution of Christians. So I say, brethren, we've got it easy. Are we prepared to endure that kind of persecution that Christians around the world endure? The Khans over in Pakistan several years ago, pastor of the church over there that we pray for, Grace Baptist Church, he and his wife were murdered in their home by a jihadist who was posing as a brother in Christ. But he got into the circle and he went to their home supposedly for counsel. And he left that home with blood on his hands. Both of them were murdered. Why? Because they're Christians. They don't bow to Allah. Samuel Rutherford said, you will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ, in Christ's company, without conflict or a cross. And so Jesus says again emphatically, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus means we must be willing to endure suffering and endure persecution for Jesus' name's sake, to be faithful to Him at any cost. And many Christians say, you know what? I'll be faithful to Jesus. If they come in here, the Muslims come in here, and they line us up, and they tell us, I'm going to stand for Jesus Christ. And it's silly, because these are the same people, in some cases, that won't serve Christ now while they're living and they don't have any persecution. Do we really think that when the difficult times come that we're going to be faithful to Jesus when we won't be faithful to Him now when it's easy? Think about that for a minute. But Jesus says, if you're not willing to take up your cross, you can't be a good and well-rewarded Christian. That's not what He says. If you're not willing to bear my cross, you can't be my disciple. And I say, these are hard things. And brothers, I'm not saying, what would you do? I have no idea. By the grace of God, I hope I would stand. But you see my point. This is serious stuff. The modern church has no clue. As they have their rock and roll concerts and everybody just has a big old time. No, brothers and sisters, the cross of Christ is serious business. To be a disciple means we may be persecuted for His name's sake. And just because you live in the United States, praise God we do. Don't think for a minute. Jesus doesn't expect us to be faithful. We'd be faithful in the small things. God helping us, we'd be faithful in those large, difficult times as well. Then challenge number 3. Verse 33. He says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And the term forsake here means to give up. It means to abandon something. And Jesus' point is we must be willing to part with everything and anything which hinders our relationship to Him. Anything that He calls us to relinquish for His name's sake. And that, of course, means up front, that means we forsake the love of our sins, that we repent, that we seek Christ's help to abandon them, to mortify them, that any patterns of life that displease Him have to go. It also means we must be willing to forsake our own plans, our own ambitions. If Christ calls us to do X, Y, Z, then we must follow Him. We must be willing to say farewell to wealth and riches and prosperity if He calls us to do so. We must be willing to spend and be spent for the glory of Christ, not to be materialistic and caught up with the stuff of this world. And everything that we have, everything we have, brethren, must be laid on the altar, so to speak. We must be ready to part with all of it if faithfulness to Jesus requires it. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And the point is, you cannot cling to this world. You cannot cling to your sin. You cannot cling to your own plans and yet be a disciple of Jesus. All of those things have to be offered up to Him. Well, those are the three searching challenges to the crowd and to all of us who would be counted among the disciples of Jesus. Then consider quickly these three simple parables Jesus spoke, which underscores these challenges. Number one, the parable of a man building a tower. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." So Jesus appeals, you could say, just to their common sense. Which of you would try to build a tower? Which of you would try to build a tower, tall structure to be used, a lookout or a watchtower? Which of you would be so foolish as to set out to build this large building without counting the cost of such an undertaking, without asking ourselves, do I have the resources or the money to be able to complete that work? Am I willing to spend what it will take to build that tower that I want to build? And so I must count the cost, lest after I begin, I have to stop building and run out of cash and be a laughingstock to those around me. And the moral of the parable is really simple. The Christian life, being a disciple, is very difficult work and costly business. Now, becoming a Christian, in one sense, costs us nothing. Remember, salvation is by the free grace of God in Christ. Yes, Jesus did pay it all. But every Christian, being a Christian, is going to cost us everything. Everything. It will cost us our sins, cost us our pride, cost us our selfish ambition, our worldly possessions possibly, hours and hours of spiritual blood, sweat, and tears. It may cost us our families, our worldly friends. It could cost us our jobs. It might even cost us our very lives, brothers and sisters, if Jesus calls us to do it. So Jesus says, count the cost of what it means to be my disciple. You need to know up front, he's saying. You need to know up front what you're getting into and what I require of those who would be my disciples. And then you have another parable of the warring king, verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? He's outnumbered. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So here's a king, he's contemplating going to war against another king, but he's outnumbered 2-1. Now a wise king would ponder carefully whether he or she should go to war or not. And if he can't win, he's going to risk everything if he can't win. And so if he realizes that he can't defeat his enemy, then he would be wise to send a peace delegation to his enemy rather than fight the war. To give up, throw up the white flag. And again, the bottom line in the parable is this, that becoming a Christian is to enlist in the army of Christ. We're going to have to fight and face many enemies. It's going to be a difficult fight, and we have to stop and consider the cost. And the key word here in the parable is consider. Consider. In other words, give careful thought to what you're doing. Don't go to war precipitously or thoughtlessly. Ponder the consequences. Jesus is saying, don't join my ranks thoughtlessly. Give it careful consideration. Know what being a Christian really means. You are entering into the battlefield of the ages. Be prepared to fight the good fight of faith. You're going to be at war with the flesh and the devil and this world. And so those are Jesus' searching challenges, brethren. And you have two simple parables. We'll consider the third one briefly in a minute. But now I want to take a minute and let's think through this. Let's apply this to ourselves. And the first thing is this. You have a general principle here that we can apply to all of life. And that is this. That Jesus here is appealing to these parables to a general wise principle of prudence that ought to be applied to all of life. And it's this. Before we commit ourselves to something, that we give careful thought and consideration to the cost involved in order to complete whatever that project might be, and the consequences of committing myself to doing it or not to doing it, that I have the resources to do it. Am I willing to pay the price of this commitment? It would have been good if more people have thought that. I remember a few years ago, people bought homes, but didn't have the money to pay for them. And most of them, perhaps many of them at least, because they borrowed more than they could pay back, they lost their homes through foreclosure, and it really hurt the nation in a big way. But whether it's buying something, going into debt, whether it's getting married, that's one we have to stop and ponder and consider. Do we have what it takes to get married? Joining the church where there's commitment involved? Are we prepared to live up to those commitments and responsibilities? Going into the Christian ministry? Whatever it might be, we need to stop and consider, what is this going to cost? And am I willing and able to pay the price necessary for me to do this or for me to complete this? Now that doesn't mean that we don't exercise faith. Of course we do. And God's resources are unlimited. We understand that. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. We understand that. But we need to count the cost, so that we're not surprised, we're not unable to finish what we start. Faith does not negate reason and prudence, beloved. Many foolish and unwise decisions have been made under the banner of faith. And too many Christians, they'll make foolish decisions without thought, and then they expect God to come and bail them out. And sometimes He does. He's a gracious God. But we need to give thought. We need to count the cost of all of the decisions of life. But then secondly, and this is the heart of the message here, we move from the general principle to the specific, that being a disciple of Christ is costly business. It will cost us. Jesus makes demands upon His people. And this is a call to what we might call radical discipleship. This is a call for us to forsake everything, to follow Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And just let me say, if you're here this morning and you're considering, you're thinking about becoming a disciple of Jesus, these words are for you this morning. Jesus says to you, to all of us, that you should count the cost of being my disciple. Beware that you must be ready to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything or anyone else in this world. He's got to have this priority in your life. That you've got to be prepared to take up your cross and follow Him, even if that means hardship, even if it means opposition from the world or even from your own friends and family members. That you must be ready to surrender all to Jesus, to forsake everything that is hindering you from serving Him and obeying Him. Being a Christian will cost you, dear ones. Jesus has warned us. He's been honest up front with us. So, knowing that, are you willing to be a disciple? You see, that's biblical Christianity. Jesus doesn't hide the truth from us. He wants everyone to know that would be His disciples, to know what it's going to cost them, what He expects of them, as well as what He promises them. And He makes very large promises to us. Well, why does He do this? Well, He doesn't do it to discourage people from coming to Him. No, in fact, He freely invites sinners, He invites all kinds of sinners to come to Him for life and salvation. But He says these things to discourage half-hearted, thoughtless responses to the gospel, which will inevitably lead to spiritual disaster, perhaps apostasy later when the going gets tough. Remember Demas, who left the gospel and left Paul behind in the ministry. Why? Because he loved this present world. And the attraction was just too great. He wasn't sold out to Christ. And brothers and sisters, our churches in America particularly, because we don't face persecution. If you weren't here for the video, you missed it. It was a really great video this morning in the Sunday school. And he made the point that when the going was good in Rome and then the persecution came, that most of the church abandoned Christ and left and apostatized. But then after that, from the persecution came a better understanding of the gospel, and people were genuinely converted and they were committed to Christ. So when the persecution came the next time, most of the brethren stood firm and they didn't leave Christ in the church. And that's an important principle. But our churches are littered today with people who make a snap decision for Jesus, who perhaps they've walked down an aisle and said a prayer, who grasp only at the promises of the gospel and the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, but they don't consider the cost of being a disciple of Christ. And then when tribulation and persecution and the crosses come and the pressures come, what happens? Like in the parable of the sower, they fall away and they say, "This isn't worth it. I didn't sign up for this." They go back to the world. They dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus in the process. Or worse, sometimes they'll still cling to a profession while living in a backslidden worldly life. That's even worse in some ways. But that's what Jesus is wanting to avoid. False professions of faith that will lead to spiritual ruin and make a person a twofold more child of hell than they were before. See how kind that is of Him? To warn us this way. And then that's borne out by the final parable, the third one, found in 34 and 35 here. Talks about the salt. The salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, its flavoring properties, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land or for the dunghill or the rubbish heap. But men throw it out. And in another place says they just throw it out and stomp all over it. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so you catch the significance of what Jesus is saying here. Here's the person that makes a profession of faith. who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, who backslides or perhaps falls away. He's like salt that loses its saltiness, loses its flavorful properties. And salt, of course, is very good. It's very useful. We use it to season our food. We use it to preserve meat. We can use it to help fertilize the ground. Christians are to be like salt spiritually in our culture and in our lives. But salt loses its flavor and salty properties, he says, is useless. It's good for nothing. You can't even use it for fertilizer. You might as well throw it out in the garbage heap. And you see, that's a picture in this context. And again, these are the words of Christ. In the context here, this is a person, perhaps a well-meaning person, who has heard the gospel. Maybe in this situation they saw miracles and they saw things and heard things and heard about Jesus. And maybe well-meaning, they hear the gospel, or perhaps they're decisioned, or they say a little prayer, they claim to be a Christian, may even join a church. They have this outward profession of faith. I'm a believer. But they never really surrendered to Jesus. They never counted the cost of being a disciple. And they're swept into a profession of faith without understanding the gospel, or with not understanding its demands and requirements, or they're deceived by the evil one or whatever. But what happens over time? They lose their saltiness. They fall back or they fall away. They become useless, good for nothing spiritually. Perhaps even apostatize to a place where it's now impossible to renew them to repentance, Hebrews 6:46. Not saying that a real Christian loses his salvation. That's not what this is talking about. But people who think they're Christians, people who profess to be Christians, people who take the name of Christ upon them, perhaps they're baptized, join the church, then the hard times come and they're not to be found. And that happens. They bring dishonor to the name of Jesus. They crucify him afresh. And they bring ruin to their own souls. Easy believism, style evangelism, often does more harm than good. And that's why Jesus is so anxious to tell this multitude that's following him, this large mixed group. He stops in his tracks. He says, count the cost. Consider what it means to really be my disciple. He who has ears to hear this, let him hear, Jesus says. And brethren, this has important implications as well as to how you and I present the gospel to lost people, doesn't it? We need to be careful that in our desire to see people saved, that we don't hide from them the cost of real discipleship. We need to be honest with folks, the seeking souls, as Jesus was. We want people to be saved. We desperately want people to be converted, but not just decisioned. We want them to become true disciples of Christ, not just a statistic. And while we ought to be holding up to needy sinners the freeness of salvation in Christ, urging them to come to Him and embrace Him with a naked faith and promising them that in coming to Him He will have mercy upon them, letting people know that there's joy unspeakable and full of glory in being a child of God, and that Jesus is a willing and an able Savior of anyone who will come to Him in repentance and faith. But we must never be guilty of withholding from them the whole truth, the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel, beloved. We must press the claims of Christ over them as well as the promises of Christ to them. We must call them to repentance as well as to faith. We must alert them to what it will cost them to be and become and remain a disciple of Christ, and counsel them to count the cost and consider carefully His claims and His demands upon them, so that this might lay a solid foundation in their life for a useful, fruitful, enduring Christian life by the grace of God. We have to tell our lost friends, even as we say to you here this morning, as Jesus did, that unless they're prepared to forsake everything for him. Their sinful life patterns, their own ambitions, whatever Jesus asks for, and love him supremely, more than life itself, and bear their cross and follow him, that they can't be his disciple. And again, these are not my words or my thoughts. These are Jesus. That's what he said to this mixed multitude, that some of them considering becoming his disciple. He says, stop. Consider. Do you know what you're getting into? Yes, I freely invite you to come to be saved. Absolutely. But stop and consider what it will mean for you to be a Christian. Stop and consider, are you going to be able to love me supremely and to not love your life supremely like you do now? Let me give you three quick encouragements why all of us should be quite willing, quite eager to both count and pay the cost of being Jesus' disciple. Number one, because in the end, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Surely it's worth any price, any cost, anything to know Christ, to enjoy his fellowship, to enjoy his smile, not only now, but for all eternity. Remember the Apostle Paul said that everything in my life, my religion, everything in my life, he counted as rubbish, as dung, that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What is it worth to you to have your sins forgiven and to have the prospect of an eternity of heavenly glory and happiness? As Samuel Rutherford put it, the glories of Emmanuel's land would be well worth it if seven deaths lay between here and there. Now, I'm not sure my faith's that strong. I'd want to die seven times to get there. But Rutherford is saying that it would be well worth it. If there were seven, he had to die seven times to get to heaven, it'd still be worth it. Paul put it in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so I would say, brothers and sisters, let nothing inhibit you from being a disciple of Christ or continuing as a disciple, no matter what the cost might be, no matter what he asks you to give up, no matter what you must suffer, no matter what you're called to do. Heaven will be more than worth all of that. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And 1 second in heaven, 1 second in heaven will more than compensate for a lifetime of cross-bearing. Secondly, the Lord gives his people the grace and help they need to do what he requires them to do. Somebody says, you know, I get it, I understand, you know, it's clear as day. I mean, you can't argue with this, these are the words of Jesus, I get it, but I can't do it. Well, you're right. On your own, you can't do it. We can't do any of this in our own strength. Does he require us to love him more than anyone else or anything? Yes. But he plants his love within our souls by his grace in order to do it. Does he require that we take up our cross and follow him even unto the death? Yes. But he gives us the grace by which we're able to endure the suffering faithfully. He upholds us and strengthens us to be able to bear our cross. Does he require us to forsake everything for him? Then he'll fill our hearts with such a love for him that we'll be attracted to him and nothing else will even matter. But the point is, Christians aren't on their own. Jesus doesn't say you do this and just do it in your own strength, your own power, and I'll just stand by and watch and hope you make it and don't fail. No, that would be cruel. None of us can do that. You need the grace of Christ. You need the help of the Spirit of God. And when you become a Christian, he gives you that. He gives you what you need. Remember what Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so he is our strength and he is our salvation, beloved. And then never forget also that Christ has already paid the ultimate price for us. He's already forsaken all he had for us. He's already loved us more than his life and glory itself. He's already taken up and borne his cross for us. He counted the cost of leaving behind heaven, saying farewell to his Father's intimate fellowship and the comforts of heaven and the constant adoration of the angels, in order to become a true man, take upon him a true humanity, and become a servant in order to suffer the sorrows and indignities of being mocked and ridiculed and spit on and rejected and beaten and ultimately crucified, bearing the wrath and judgment of a holy God upon himself. Why? For our sakes. All for our salvation, brethren. He became poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich in him. And now he asks us to come and follow him, not in a redemptive sense, of course, but to forsake all to be his disciple and to take up our cross now and follow him and to come to love him supremely, who has loved us eternally. And so count the cost. Count the cost. It's nothing. It's nothing compared to what it cost him to redeem us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Surely, love so divine demands my life, my soul, my all. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord, we stagger at the words of our Savior in this section of your word. We know that he means what he says, that he is truthful always, and we're thankful for that truthfulness, that he would not in any way deceive anyone. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the price that he paid to redeem us from our sins. And now, Lord, help us as his people, his disciples, to love him more and more, to be able to say no to sin, no to the world, no to the flesh. That, Lord, you would help us to be faithful, give us grace to be fruitful, help us to follow him with all of our hearts, we pray. And for those in this room this morning that are not yet believers, we do pray that you would give them grace to repent, to believe, to cast their very soul upon the Son of God, and that they would run to him and trust in him, fall before him, and that you would change their hearts, that they might come to love you and serve you as well. Please help them, Lord. We thank you for your truth. Seal it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction from the Word of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.